If you go to a bookstore or a library and pick up a book, it's pretty easy to learn quite a bit about it in just a few moments. You could pick up a book like this one and you could look at the cover that will tell you its author. You might look at the dust jacket inside and out to get more information about him, perhaps a short summary of the book's contents. You can turn to the table of contents and you can learn something about the structure of the book and what it covers. And you might even find a preface or an introduction in which the author concisely states the purpose in writing this particular book. And reviewing such things can give you a good sense of the book relatively quickly. Well, today we're beginning a new sermon series through the Gospel of John. And I want to begin with something of a sermonic equivalent of picking up this book of the Bible, this book, the Gospel of John, as if you could pick it up in a bookstore and get a basic orientation of its author and content. Now, we don't generally find the Gospel of John published separately with all the accoutrements of modern books, you know, the dust jacket, the preface, and all of that. But we have access to information that can give us the basics that we need to get an orientation to this book that we are about to study in some depth. So that is what we'll attempt to do today as we anticipate diving in at John 1:1 next week. And today we're going to explore four basic things about John's Gospel. We're going to consider its authorship, its relationship to the other Gospels, its purpose, and its structure. So imagine, if you will, that you are picking up the Gospel of John in a bookstore for the very first time, and you're just trying to get that quick handle on what it's all about. Well, we're going to begin to do that by exploring the authorship of the Gospel. Now, for a modern book, it's very easy to discern authorship, right? If I look at this book right on the cover, it says Francis A. Schaeffer, and that tells me who the author is. On the back, there's even a picture of him, and on the inside back flap, it tells me it's got a little about the author section that tells something about his life and his ministry. Well, what do we know about the author of the fourth gospel that appears in our New Testament? Now, you may wonder why we even raise the question of authorship of this gospel. After all, if your Bible is like mine, it gives us the title of the book, The Gospel According to John. And this attribution of the gospel to John, the son of Zebedee, goes all the way back to very early days in church history. But we should acknowledge that the book itself is actually anonymous. That is, the author does not identify himself by name in what he writes. But he does give clues, and they are clues that give us good reason to believe that he is, in fact, John the Apostle. First of all, the author of the book is an eyewitness to the life of Jesus and is one of his disciples. The eyewitness character is established very early in the first chapter. We read in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." So the author is saying that he beheld the glory of the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Compare that to the testimony found in the opening verses of the first epistle to John, our New Testament reading for this morning. That letter begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." In both cases, the author establishes up front that he is an eyewitness to the earthly life of Jesus. That is, in a very literal sense, he has witnessed Jesus with his own eyes. And the similarity between these verses and a number of other similarities between the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John suggest that they were written by the same hand. There are many touches in this Gospel suggestive of the intimacy of an eyewitness. Perhaps the most interesting is the repeated reference to someone who's identified as the disciple Jesus loved. Now, we encounter this one, who's never identified by name, at the Last Supper. We read in 13:23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And then we encounter him again at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, 19:26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." This disciple Jesus loved is also with Peter on the resurrection morning when together they discover that Jesus' tomb is empty. And significantly, he is the subject of the very last conversation of Jesus in the gospel. We find that in chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" And the mention of this disciple whom Jesus loved at this point is very significant because of the very next verse, verse 24, where we're told, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." Now that appears to be an editorial comment written by one of the first who received this gospel and copied it for distribution. And this copyist identifies the disciple whom Jesus loved as the gospel's author, and then also vouches for the authenticity of his testimony. Clearly then, this was a disciple in intimate relationship with Jesus, one of the 12. And we know from the other gospels that within the 12, there was a more intimate circle of three: Peter, James, and John. Now Peter was martyred very early by Herod. You can read that in Acts 12:2, and so he could be ruled out as a possible author. Peter, on the other hand, was closely associated in ministry with Mark, so that Mark's gospel is usually thought to be very much rooted in the preaching of Peter. Furthermore, Peter is mentioned by name in this gospel, but John, the son of Zebedee, this other one in the most intimate circle of Jesus that we know from the other gospels, is never mentioned by name. So that's a most curious fact. This one so close to Jesus is not named in this gospel. He would seem to be an ideal candidate then for that circumlocution, the disciple Jesus loved. Now some people reject that notion, saying that it would be rather arrogant of John to refer to himself in that way. Didn't Jesus love all the disciples? Well, yes, he did, but I don't find that objection very convincing. While we can only speculate, there certainly are other alternatives to pride that would lead the author to remain anonymous in his account of the story of Jesus. It could well be humility that leads him to make this choice, a desire to exalt the name of Jesus and not his own name. Furthermore, it is an endearing testimony. He is telling us the story of Jesus, not just as one who himself loves Jesus, but as one who has received love from the Lord. Might we not expect this from the man who testified in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins"? So I believe we are on solid ground in joining with the testimony of the early church and accepting John, the son of Zebedee, as the author of the gospel that has come to bear his name. And so throughout this sermon series, I will refer to the author as John. Well, from authorship, let's turn now to consider John's relationship to the other gospels. In a bookstore, you will find books on the same topic sharing shelf space. You know, if you were to find this book on the shelf in the bookstore, you'd probably look next to it, and there'd be other books about the Christian life or Christian worldview. And to make a selection, you might scan a few of those books, compare them to one another, find out which one is of most interest. Well, in the New Testament, the Gospel of John sits on a shelf, as it were, with three other Gospels. God, in His infinite wisdom, chose to give us more than one account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provides a unique presentation of Christ's life. They are like different facets on a beautiful diamond, distinctively different, but united in showing forth the brilliance of their subject. The difference between the Gospels is nowhere more evident than when we compare John to the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those other three are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Perhaps you've heard that term before. The word synoptic means seeing together. While they are distinctive, each in its own way, they also are very similar, these three, in their presentation of Jesus' life. Indeed, we find cases where it looks like they have borrowed from one another and used some of the same source material. And scholars recognize such interrelationship. They debate the order in which they were written, but there's general agreement that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written prior to the Gospel of John. So John, then, does not attempt to repeat what the other Gospels have written. There'll be some common material, but he doesn't want to do that. As one who wrote last, I think John assumes that his readers are already generally familiar with the basic contours of Jesus' life. They know that from the other Gospels. He writes to supplement them. And we see this in several ways. One is that there is much in the Gospel of John that is unique to the Gospel of John. And this includes all but one of the miracles he mentions. The only miracle in John that's recorded in the other Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. Think about this. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, we would know nothing about these miracles. Jesus changing water into wine at the wedding at Cana, that's in John 2. Jesus healing at a distance an official son in John 4. Jesus curing a cripple at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. Jesus restoring sight to a man born blind in John 9. And Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Imagine not knowing about Jesus turning the water into wine, or even raising Lazarus. We have John to thank for his reporting of these miracles that were not included in the other Gospels. And John supplements the other Gospels in other ways as well. He provides more information from which we can construct a chronology of Jesus' life. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry in the north, John tells us more than they do about his Judean ministry in the south, including Jesus' early ministry in Judea, which is not even mentioned in the other Gospels. So he fills in chronological gaps that we might not even have known were there from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John also differs stylistically in his presentation of Jesus' teaching. The other Gospels tend to show Jesus on the move and mostly show his teaching in terms of the short parables that he told. John provides us with fewer examples of Jesus' teaching, but the examples he provides are in the form of longer discourses. So if you want to study the parables of Jesus, you don't turn to the Gospel of John. But you do turn to John to find Jesus expounding on the fact that he is the bread of life, or he is the light of the world, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, we must be careful not to misunderstand these differences among the Gospels as if differences implied contradiction. That's not the case at all. John doesn't tell us Jesus didn't teach in parables. He assumes you know that probably from the other Gospels. He just supplements what has been written by telling us about some of Jesus' other teaching. Likewise, the fact that some miracles are recorded only in John should not cast doubt on their historicity. All the evangelists had to pick and choose what they would tell about Jesus. And in this regard, I think it's very helpful to consider the last verse in John's Gospel. Because I do want to warn you, especially young people who may be going away to college, may be confronted in religion classes and other classes by those who want to cast doubt upon the accuracy and the reliability of God's Word. Sometimes they'll say, oh, look, John's the only one who says this. The others don't say this. We can't believe it. Listen to what is said at the very end of John's Gospel, the last verse. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus did so much. No one could record all of it. So every author of each Gospel was selective, and John had his purpose in what he did. And that leads us to the next point, and that is the purpose of John's Gospel. Now again, in modern books, you'll often find a preface or an introduction in which the author or someone else provides a basic statement of the book's purpose. In this book, there's actually an author's note right up front. And he says, this book is an analysis of the key moments in history which have formed our present culture and the thinking of the people who brought those moments to pass. This study is made in the hope that light may be shed upon the major characteristics of our age and that solutions may be found to the myriad of problems which we face as we look toward the end of the 20th century. Dates the book a bit. Right up front, he tells, here's what the book is about. Here's what I'm hoping it will accomplish. Such a statement of purpose is familiar to many of us from our experience of learning to write term papers. Isn't that something you want to remember? Perhaps you, like me, had an English teacher who walked you step by step through the process of writing such a paper. First, you did research, which even now when I do it results in all these stacks of note cards. And then you have to sift through all that research to distill the main point that you want to make in your paper. And every paper was supposed to establish that right up front. Anybody remember what that was called, that little statement? It's called the thesis statement, right? The thesis statement. The thesis statement was a concise declaration of the purpose of your paper, the point you were hoping to demonstrate through the presentation of the results of your research. And the thesis statement left no doubt what your paper was all about. Now, I know that John didn't have an eighth grade English teacher like I did. He didn't have an English teacher at all. But John knew something about rhetoric. He knew something about artful writing. And he knew that he could include a thesis statement. And he does in his gospel. Now, in his case, it's not at the very beginning. It's actually near the very end. But in it, he states the purpose of his gospel with crystal clarity. We find John's purpose statement in our anchor text for today's message, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Note, first of all, how what John writes here reiterates what we said earlier about the selectivity of the evangelist. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. That is, he did many other miraculous things that John himself had witnessed. John hasn't tried to tell us everything he knew about Jesus. This is not an exhaustive biography. If he wrote the way I wrote a term paper, there were many note cards that he just set aside because they were not germane to what he decided to focus upon. He selected events and teachings from the life of Jesus with two goals in mind, and he tells us those goals. He says, these that I have selected are written so that, one, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and two, that believing you may have life in His name. You see, the Apostle John didn't write this book simply to pass along information. His goal wasn't merely to increase the knowledge base of his readers. He wrote about Jesus so that his readers would be moved to believe specific things about Jesus, that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. Now, the Greek word translated Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant messianic expectations. Jesus' mission on earth was not disconnected from all that God had previously been doing with his people Israel. Rather, Jesus brought all that previous redemptive working to fulfillment. One of the distinctive features of John's gospel is the way he links the life and works of Jesus to Old Covenant rituals, practices, and institutions. In the weeks ahead, we'll be encountering Jesus at various Jewish feasts. We'll come across references to Old Covenant practices and institutions. Over and over again, John will call us to understand Jesus in light of how he relates to and advances beyond God's Old Covenant workings with Israel. John will not denigrate this past, but he will show that that past was all building toward the arrival of Jesus, through whom Old Covenant shadows became New Covenant realities. Jesus brings in a new age, and John wants us to know it so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is that long-anticipated Messiah. He also wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. While the other Gospels touch on this theme, John is the richest in revelation of the full deity of Jesus. His Gospel begins not at the manger or at the ministry of John the Baptizer, but rather in the absolute beginning of all, when the Word who later became flesh in Jesus was both with God and was God. John will show us Jesus as God the Son, come to earth to fulfill the will of His Father. He will write of the various signs Jesus performed, that is, miracles that attest to the truthfulness of His own claims about Himself. John will report the various I am sayings of Jesus, in which he took upon his lips the self-identification of Yahweh at the time of the Exodus. Remember how God directed Moses to tell the Israelites that I am had sent him. And John is going to show us that I am came to earth in the person of Jesus. In short, John writes about Jesus so that people will know who he is and will place their faith in him. If you sit through these sermons as mere intellectual exercises, after which all that you can say is that you know a bit more about Jesus, then John's purpose in writing and my purpose in preaching will not be achieved in your life. John wants you to know Jesus so that you will place your faith in Him. Whether that is a first-time act, as perhaps you only now come to faith in Christ, or whether that is a deepening of the faith you already have. This is what John and the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write wants your response to be to this portion of Scripture. And that then anticipates John's second purpose, which he stated this way, that believing you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John is a book about light and life. the light of the revelation of Jesus and the life he came to bring. Jesus came from above to bring life from above. It is this gospel that contains what is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not just this life going on forever. It is a new order of existence that begins when one places faith in Christ. This is what Jesus told a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to him stealthily by night and was told that he had to be born from above, born again. This is the living water Jesus promised a Samaritan woman who had been a notorious sinner. This is the life Jesus promised to all who would look to him in faith and by their faith feed on him as the bread of life. And this is the life Jesus spoke of when he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he proceeded to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. You see, John not only calls us to cast our vision back to the old covenant past, he also calls us to cast our vision upward to heaven and forward into eternity. In Jesus, heaven comes to earth so that those on earth who trust him may have heavenly life now. You really can have your best life now, but that does not mean a life of health, wealth, and material prosperity. It means living in union with the risen Christ. Eternity enters history in the person of Jesus, and eternity enters the life of those who will find their life in his name. John's purpose in his gospel is nothing less than seeing lives transformed through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and as the source of heavenly life. All that he writes is directed toward this end. And so we will read this gospel expecting to find everything pointing to Jesus in the fullness of who he is and what he has accomplished for his people. Well, having reflected on the author of the gospel, its distinctiveness in relation to the other gospels, and its stated purpose, we turn now briefly to consider the structure of the gospel of John. Again, if you take a modern book, you'll probably have a table of contents which shows you the structure. This book begins with ancient Rome, then the Middle Ages, then the Renaissance and the Reformation. I perceive a chronological historical analysis in this book through the table of contents. Well, we don't have a table of contents for the Gospel of John, so we have to dig into the book a bit to discern its outline. And as we do, we can also up front note some of its literary features. One of the hallmarks of the scholarly study of the Gospel of John over the past few decades has been a fresh appreciation of its literary artistry. As we read through John, we will be reading a masterpiece of literature. And we want to pay attention to the evangelist's artistic presentation of the good news about Jesus. And we will repeatedly encounter certain literary devices. Here's some of what we will encounter. One is dualism, in which John communicates the opposition to Jesus and his work by employing pairs of opposites. John often writes about things in these terms, darkness and light, faith and unbelief, truth and lies, love and hate. These kind of dualisms are one of his features. He also employs dramatic irony, in which truth is communicated on two levels simultaneously, even though some of the characters in the story may not perceive both levels. And he employs metaphors, in which John reports Jesus' revelation of his identity through rich word pictures like Lamb of God, Bread of Life, Fountain of Living Water. Such metaphors will frequently cast us back to old covenant shadows, even as they draw us forward into the light of eternity revealed by Jesus. And we'll consider these and other literary devices as we encounter them, not as ends in themselves, but as instruments used by the Holy Spirit through John to communicate truths about Jesus artfully and therefore more effectively. Another thing we'll observe as we proceed is the way John structurally ties various episodes from the life of Jesus together. There'll be many observations of this on a small scale, but today I just want us to consider the large-scale structure of the gospel. This will give us the big picture of John's book to help orient us as we begin our study. And the big picture is really rather simple. The book has two major sections that are supplemented by a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end. So a big picture outline of John looks like this. There's a prologue in chapter 1. And then there's a section that is the testimony of Jesus' signs. The testimony of Jesus' signs in chapters 2 through 11. That's followed by the testimony of Jesus' hour in verses 12 through 20. The testimony of Jesus' hour. And then the last chapter, chapter 21, is an epilogue. Now, Jesus' hour in John is the hour of his passion. It is notable that fully half of the Gospel of John deals with just the final week of the life of Jesus. Remember what we said about John picking and choosing what he's going to talk about and the depth he's going to go into for each of those things. Half of the book deals with the last week of Jesus' earthly life, proportionally much more than the other Gospels. And John will show us how the hour of Jesus' suffering is also the hour of his glory. And if of his glory, then also of our glory as we find our life in him. So this gospel centered on Jesus will testify of his sign miracles and then take us to his cross and the resurrection and beyond. Such is the structure of this literary masterwork. Well, we've taken John's gospel down off the bookshelf. We've given it a quick scan. We've considered its author, its relationship to the other gospels, its purpose, its literary features and structure. Surely all of these things combine to tell us that this is a book worthy of our study, a study which we will begin to do systematically starting next Lord's Day. In anticipation of this, let me offer a few closing comments this morning. When some of the early church fathers reflected on the four Gospels, they linked them symbolically to the description of heavenly cherubim in Ezekiel and Revelation. We read a vision of God's heavenly throne room in Revelation 4, 6 through 7. And around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Early church fathers like Jerome rather fancifully linked these four creatures to the four Gospels and their authors. And this has been reflected in artwork down through the ages of the church. A notable example is found in the Book of Kells, a great illuminated Irish manuscript of the Gospels that dates to about the year 800. One full page is an illustration representing the four Gospels and their authors. And on that page, Matthew is the winged man with his focus on the humanity of Christ. Mark is a winged lion with a focus on Jesus as King of Kings. Luke is a winged ox symbolizing the power of Jesus. And John is a winged eagle soaring to spiritual heights in its revelation of the deity of Christ. I have sought to give you today a brief eagle's eye view of this gospel of the eagle. We've seen that everything John wrote is centered on Jesus with the goal that we would believe on him as the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing in him find life in his name. And that does give us some opening questions for consideration. And the first is this: do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Not just believing, yes, as a fact of history, Jesus once existed, but have you placed your faith in him? Given up on yourself and trusting only in Christ and the power of his righteous life and his substitutionary death for your salvation? Do you believe in him? And then secondly, have you found your true and abundant life in Jesus? There are so many messages in our culture about how we can find true and abundant life. And we have to admit that we are tempted to follow that way. But John would ask us, have you found your true and abundant life in the only person in which it can be found, in the person of Jesus Christ? John would have us soar to heavenly heights in union with the one who came from heaven to earth to make that a reality. Let's honor the evangelist's purpose by praying that our study of his masterful gospel in the months ahead would build our faith and deepen our experience of the heavenly life that is ours now in our great Savior. Let us pray.